to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Kyle Chambers is going to come and read our scripture for us today. If you're willing and able, would you stand, please, as Kyle reads for us, and I hope you will follow along. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, starting in verse 11.
When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at the night and said, I've heard your prayers, and I've chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully as David, your father, did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne as I convocated with David, your father, when I said, you shall never fail to have successors to rule over Israel. But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands that I have given you, and go off to serve another gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land, which I have given them, and will reject this temple which I have consecrated for my name. I will take it as a byword and an object of ridicule among all people. This temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass will be appalled and say, why has such a Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who brought them out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why he brought all this disaster on them.
I want to jump right into it this morning by asking a question. Is the coronavirus a judgment from God? Have you heard that question asked? I have. As I was preparing this message and going through all the studying process and everything, and I encourage you to do this later if you want to read more about it or get a different perspective or whatever. I just went to Google and I typed that question into Google. Is the coronavirus a judgment from God? And a whole bunch of stuff popped up, from news articles to blogs to magazine articles, things that were written by Christians, things that were written by non-Christians, things that were written by pastors, by lay people. And if you want to know what the answer is, they are all over the spectrum as you read those. How many of you would like to know my opinion? A couple of you. Okay, so I'll give it to you. My opinion, based on what I see in God's word, let me just clarify it with this. All the evil that we see in this world, all the negative things, all the ungodly things, all the things that could be construed as contrary to God's best for us are a result of sin in this world. And that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned and there was the curse. And God said, cursed shall various aspects of the world and things we've got to deal through in this life. So in a very, very real sense, all the evil, all the bad, all the negative, including this coronavirus, is a part of the judgment of God upon sin in the world. So in that sense, yes, it is a judgment of God. But my personal opinion is that it is not a specific judgment for a specific thing. Now, other people would disagree with that. That's fine. The thing is that God has not come out and made it clear one way or the other. So I could be wrong. But I think there's a much better question. In fact, there's a couple of much better questions that we should be asking ourselves this morning other than, is the coronavirus a judgment from God? You see, Jesus made it very clear that when bad things happen, personally or in general or in the world, it's not always a sign of God's judgment. You can read the story later, but in Luke chapter 13, there are some people that came to Jesus and said, hey, did you hear? It's sort of like, did you read the news today? An account we don't have in any other history, but they said that Pilate had mixed the blood of some Galileans with their sacrifices. What they meant by that is that Pilate, or through his authority, had somehow killed or injured some people that had come to offer sacrifices, and it was just wrong. And Jesus said, and they basically were asking Jesus' opinion. He says, well, do you think that those particular people were worse sinners than anybody else, and that's why it happened? He says, I'll tell you another thing. He said, did you read in the news, this is paraphrasing, did you read in the news about the tower in Siloam that fell down and it killed, I think it was 18 people? He says, do you think that they were worse sinners than other people and that's why God made the tower fall down and kill them? And Jesus' response was basically, listen, you're all in the same boat. Unless you repent, unless you're right with God, we all have a problem. And so to me, as significant or as interesting as debating the question, is the coronavirus a judgment from God? A much more important question would be, what is God doing in the midst of this situation? That's kind of what Jesus was referring to. He says, listen, bad things happen. Sometimes it's a direct result of what God is doing. Sometimes it's not, but we're all in the same boat. We need God. We need to be right with God. We need the issues we have between us and God, which is sin, taken care of. If we don't repent, we're all going to be in the same boat. And so this question here, what is God doing in the midst of this situation? Makes me think of another story. In John chapter 9, you can read this later, but Jesus and the disciples are going along and they see this man who's been blind from birth. And the disciples look at him and see him as an opportunity to talk about theology. And they say, Jesus, whose fault was it that this man was born blind from birth? Was it because of his parents' sin or because of his sin? And they're literally confused. How can it be because of his sin? Because it happened when he was born and he didn't have time to sin. Was it because of his parents' sin? If it was, why is that fair that he... And Jesus says, it's neither one. The idea basically is bad things happen because we live in a sinful, fallen world. But Jesus went on to say, the reason God allowed it was so that God could do a work in his life and that God's glory would be seen in the world. And I would say that if we went to Jesus and said, is the coronavirus a judgment from God? I can't claim to speak on that topic from Jesus and give you a yes or a no. But I couldn't help but believe that he wouldn't give the same message that he gave in these two stories and said, whether it is or not, the important thing is what is God doing and what are you doing about what God is doing? And how should that impact your life personally and what you do about it? What is God doing in the midst of this? I believe he's doing the same thing he does in the midst of every single other crisis in the world, whether we're talking about natural disasters like tsunamis and hurricanes and all that kind of stuff, or whether we're talking about times when there has been extreme heat and no rain, which brings drought or some other kind of pestilence or whatever. But I believe it's the exact same thing that God is trying to do even when things are going good. And that is accomplish his purposes. And what are those purposes? God wants people to come to know him. In the midst of the good, in the midst of the bad, in the midst of the abundance, and in the midst of the need, and in the midst of crisis, God is always reaching out to people saying, I love you. My son died for you. I want a relationship with you. So I believe that in the midst of all this, God is trying to draw the lost to himself. But I also believe he's trying to purify us, those of us that have a relationship with him. When these kind of time come, I believe that one of the things that God is trying to do is to get us to re-examine our lives and to purify us and to draw us closer to him. I could, but I won't ask for a show of hands. How many of you, at least at some point in time, since all this stuff has happened, not just the coronavirus, but the racial tension and everything else, how many of you have begun to, or started to, whether you've continued it or not, seek God a little bit more diligently? Like, God, what are you doing? You know, and God protect me and God help me. Chances are there are a lot of people that have been trying to seek God more diligently during this time. And that is entirely appropriate. That's part of what God is doing. But I also believe that another thing that God is trying to do is he's trying to motivate us, not just to draw closer to him, but to be busy about doing his work in this world. I believe he's trying to bring us as believers to get beyond ourselves and our concerns for ourselves to say, this world is suffering, and right now it seems to be suffering even more than before, and we are to be God's hands extended. We are to be the ones that reach out in love to people who are in need and help them with their physical needs. That's great, but especially point them to Jesus. And those two things go hand in hand. And so the best question for us is, what should I be doing in the midst of this situation? What should I be doing in the midst of this situation? And I would propose to you that what I should be doing and what I believe you should be doing if you have a relationship with God is cooperate with God with what he's doing. You know, be concerned about yourself. There's nothing wrong with that. Pray for yourself. Pray for protection, provision, the specific needs that you have that may be brought about by this situation, or maybe they're just there. They have nothing to do with the situation. Pray about those things. Work on those things. But as I said a few moments ago, I believe God would like us to get beyond ourselves and outside of ourselves in the sense of looking at those around us and being God's emissaries, being God's ambassadors, being his hands extended to the world around us. I believe that that's so much more important than anything else that we would do. And when these kind of times come, one of the verses that I hear quoted so often, and I mentioned it last week in announcing this message because we're taking a break from James for this week. And I see it on Facebook, and I've even heard people in our congregation quote it and entreat us to do this, and it totally and completely appropriate so, is the verse that was nestled right in the middle of the passage that Kyle just read to us from 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. That tells us, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. It's a very, very important promise of God. It comes up a lot during times of crisis and upheaval and of politics. That fits this year too. We're not going to deal much with that, but that fits with this year too. And so the title of my message today is, If My People. The text that Kyle read was chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, verses 11 to 22. The immediate context is verses 13 to 16, but the focus is on verse 14. Now, I want to deal with how we should respond to that, what this verse calls us to do today, how we should apply it. But as I have exhorted you and encouraged you so many times over the years, and I believe it is so important that whenever you come across a promise of God, you need to make sure that it really truly does apply to you. You need to understand it in context to truly be able to stand upon that promise and claim it, expecting God to respond. Because there are many promises of God in Scripture that he made to specific people or to specific nations that we love to claim, but they're not really our promises to claim. They were just for that person or just for that nation. What about this particular one? I would say to you that if you really want to understand what this promise means and what it applies to, you need to understand it in context, which is several chapters in 2 Chronicles. And I'm not going to read them to you, but I encourage you to go back and read 2 Chronicles at least chapters 6 and 7, all of it, not just this verse, not just the couple verses around it, not even the passage that Kyle read, but the whole thing. So let me very quickly summarize what's going on, because we need to understand this to understand what this verse literally means and how it applies to us. In chapter 5, Solomon finished building God's temple. You know, God had Moses and the Israelites build a tabernacle in the wilderness. It was kind of a tent-like structure where God's presence dwelt, and it was able to be taken up quickly and put out quickly because they were constantly moving. They came into the promised land, and then they were there for about 400 years, and a bunch of crazy stuff happened, and God's presence was there in a tent, and it, just all kinds of stuff. But when David became king, he says, I want to build a house for God. I'm living in a beautiful palace and God's living in a tent. Not literally, but I mean, that's where the presence of God was with the Ark of the Covenant. And God spoke to David and says, no, that's going to be done, but I want your son to do it, not you. And you can look into the reasons for that later. So Solomon, his son, is the one that God says was to build this temple. And it was a beautiful, magnificent facility. And Solomon built it. And we get into chapter 5 and then into chapter 6. And Solomon is having this great festival, this great celebration to dedicate that temple. And all the people of Israel gather in Jerusalem for this dedication. And in chapter 6, you know, Solomon blesses the people and then he prays. And that prayer that he prays in chapter 6 is very key to understanding 2 Chronicles 7:14. Because Solomon is up on this big platform, he's standing there, he blesses the people, and then he humbles himself and gets on his knees and begins to pray, and it's a powerful prayer. And he talks about how God is such an awesome God, and that even though God had asked him and allowed him to build this temple, there's no way that God could be contained in that temple because God is such an awesome God. And he says, God, you've promised to put your presence in this place in a special way. And I pray that you would do that. And because your presence is going to be in this temple in a special way, I ask that whenever your people pray here, or if they pray toward here, like if they're not in Jerusalem, they're not in the temple, but they turn and they face and their thoughts, their minds are going, God's presence is in that place. And Lord, I'm seeking you. I'm asking that whatever your people pray, that you will hear and that you will answer. And then he gets very specific. He says, if your people are defeated in battle, and he intimates that it's because they've been involved in sin, so God's allowed their enemies to come in and conquer them. He says, if they're defeated in battle, and if they humble themselves, and if they pray, and if they confess their sin, they repent, and they turn to you and ask, then God, I pray you deliver them. And he goes on and he says, if there's no rain, and so therefore there's no food. Again, the intimation is that they have sinned because God's promised to bless his people if they follow him. He says, if they repent, if they turn to you and seek you and ask for your forgiveness, please bring rain. And he goes on to ask the same thing about pestilence. He says the same thing about war. He says, if your people go to war and they seek you, Lord, cause them to be successful. He says specifically, if they do commit any kind of sin at all, and they turn to you, and they humble themselves, and they repent, and they seek your face, would you forgive them? He says, if they sin so badly that you send them into captivity, which is what happened. He says, if from that place they call out to you, looking to your presence in this place, and if they repent, and if they humble themselves, and if they seek you, would you please forgive them and bring them back to their land? And nestled right in the middle there is a passage I really like because it's where I fit. It's where you fit too. There's a little passage in there. We may read it a little bit later. We'll see if we have enough time. Where he prays and says, and if there's a foreigner, somebody who's not part of your people. Now, at this point, God's people are Israel. So unless you're a Jew, you fit in there like I do. He says, if there's a foreigner, if there's somebody from other nation who starts to believe in you and they start to seek you and they start to pray toward you, answer their prayer too, because that's what the whole purpose is. You see, that's what God's purpose for his people was. It isn't that God loved the Israelites more than the rest of the world, but God had a special plan for the Israelites to eventually produce the Messiah, Jesus. But along the way that as they would seek God and serve him, he would bless them. And it would cause the other nations to say, their God must be the real God, must be the true God. And I want to know that God. And so in that prayer, Solomon says, If there's foreigners and they realize you're the true God and they pray, then answer their prayers too. Answer their prayers too. And we see at the end of chapter 6, it moves into chapter 7. At the end of that prayer, it says, God sent fire down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice. His glory filled the temple. They couldn't even do the rest of their ceremony because of God's glory being there. And the people worshiped, they celebrated, and everybody went home. At some point later, and it seems like it was probably about 13 years later, talk about praying something and waiting for an answer. God answers Solomon's prayer. Doesn't mean he wasn't doing anything during that time, but he gives him a specific answer, and that's what this passage is about. So where did he get the 13 years from? Well, the Bible tells us that Solomon built the temple, and then he spent 13 years building his palace. And when you read this passage, it says that when Solomon finished building the temple and finished building his palace, God spoke to him. So that was 13 years later. So God answers him. And his answer is this passage that we read. You know, Kyle read about that there at the starting in verse 11, where it says, when he finished the house of the Lord, a king's house, and all this stuff, then it says, the Lord appeared to Solomon. He says, I heard your prayer. The specific prayer I just described, I heard your prayer, and here's my answer. And basically, God's saying is, I'm going to do what you asked me to do. Because Solomon said, basically, that whenever your people mess up, and you discipline them, and you send a famine or a pestilence, or you keep the rain back, or you allow an enemy to conquer them, or it even gets so bad you allow them to be taken into captivity, if they turn back to you and humble themselves and pray and seek your face and repent, God, hear and answer. And God says, that's exactly what I'll do. That's what 2 Chronicles 7:14 is all about. God says, when you look at verse 13, he says, when I shut up the heavens so there's no rain, or command the locusts, or send pestilence, and he could have added the rest, or send war, or send an enemy, or allow this to happen. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And he goes on to say, and so my presence is going to be here. And I'm going to be paying attention to those people who come here to pray or look here to pray, not specifically to that place it was then, but to me, to my presence, to my power, to who I am. They look to me, I will answer. And that's what makes this promise so key, that when things are not going the way we would like them to, either personally or as a family, as a church, as a nation, to seek God. I want to point out here that when God made this promise, who are these people? If my people, you know, for us on this side of the cross, say, who are God's people? It's the believers. But on that side of the cross, his people was the nation of Israel and the Israelites. And he said, if they humble themselves, if they pray, if they seek my face, if they turn, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins. He says, I might forgive. He says, I will heal their land. Now, in that context, the healing of the land meant restoring it. Restoring the land to health, because it needed water, so he'd bring water, take away the famine, take away the pestilence. If they were defeated by an enemy and under their rule, he would remove that. If they were taken to another country, they would be restored back to the land. That was part of healing the land, because for the Israelites, it was all tied up in the land. And you know, what's really interesting is that this wasn't new. This is the way God had already told his people that he would interact with them. I mean, just go back to the way God started working with his people after they were delivered out of slavery in Egypt, and they go to Mount Sinai, and God says, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. And again, he lines out that, you know, the end result would be hopefully that people will see their relationship and say, that's the true God, and I want to know that true God. And so he promised them, he says, if you follow me, if you live according to the standards that I give you, I'm going to bless you tremendously. He says, but if you choose, and he gave them the option, they could have walked away. He says, but if you choose to be my people, I'm going to expect these things of you. And if you do not follow me, if you do not live for me, if you begin to pursue other gods and do all these terrible things of the nations around you, then I will send famine. Then I will hold back the rain. Then I will be allowing pestilence to come. And I will allow you to be conquered. But God's purpose was always to draw them back to him. And so when you look at the history of God's people, it happened over and over and over again. They get, you know, they were supposed to get to the promised land in a couple of weeks. But because they showed a lack of faith, God allowed them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Once they got into the promised land, at first under Joshua, they did everything right. God blessed them and they established themselves. But then you get into the 400 years or so years of the judges, and the people are constantly going through these cycles of leaving God and pursuing other idols. So God would discipline them. They'd cry out to God and God would deliver them. And then things would be good for a while. And then they would start drifting in their relationship with God again and begin to pursue other idols. And then God would discipline them. And it was a cycle that repeated itself over and over and over and over and over again. And so basically God's saying, I will continue to relate to you in the same way that I always have. I will never give up on you. But if you are a bad child, you will be disciplined. But when you're disciplined, if you turn to me, I will hear and I will answer. In fact, he even gives Solomon a personal warning. He says, Solomon, Kyle read it. He says, Solomon, if you will pursue me diligently, I'm paraphrasing here, and live for me, I'm going to bless you so much. And all your descendants after you. But if you turn away from me, judgment's coming. And the sad thing is that when you follow the rest of Israel's history, through all the kings, it was those cycles all over again. Solomon served God for a while. God blessed him. But then Solomon's heart was drawn away to other idols and God's judgment came. The kingdom divided into two kingdoms under his son. And you look at the history of both of those kingdoms and you had some good kings and a lot of bad kings. And when the good kings would lead the people into seeking God, God poured out his blessing on them. But when they walked away from God, God would judge them, not to annihilate them, but hopefully to bring them back to himself. And eventually they were led into exile. After they came back from exile, shortly, a couple hundred years, Jesus showed up, and then we got all the history from there. So, that's the background to this promise. Was it really necessary that we go through that? Yes, it is. It's important that we understand the foundation of a promise. So does this promise apply to us today? 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Does that promise apply to us today? Are we legitimate in claiming that and acting on it? I hear a lot of answers out there. And here's the answer. No and yes. Why do I say that? Well, here's the thing. This specific promise of God was to God's people, the nation of Israel, before Jesus came. And it dealt specifically with their relationship of obedience with him. And as I just recounted to you, that when they lived by it, God blessed them. And when they didn't, his judgment came. But when they cried out to him, he answered his promise and he healed them and healed their land. And the ultimate was to bring them back from exile into their land. And the reason I say no is because we often, in our sometimes pride, sometimes arrogance, and sometimes just wishful thinking and just thinking, we like to think that the United States is God's people. Okay? God loves the United States. But God also loves Cambodia, North Korea, South Korea, China, every nation on the earth. And I believe he loves them all the same because God loves each and every one of his created people. And this particular promise was made to a specific group of people at a specific time because of God's special relationship with them. So in that sense, it doesn't apply exactly the same way. You say, Pastor, you're confusing me. Don't cast me out as a heretic yet. Listen to me all the way to the end, okay? All right. But this promise does apply to us in the sense that every single condition and two of the three promises apply to us as believers in Jesus Christ. In other words, the principles that God established in this promise to his nation, he has also made available to all of his people. But there is one part, and that is that doesn't apply. It says, and heal their land. Okay? I'm not saying God doesn't respond to prayer. He does. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But when God promised to heal Israel's land, it meant a whole different thing than what it would mean for us today and what we can expect from God when we pray to him. That'll come clear here in just a moment, okay? But the point I want to make is that what this promise puts forward, the conditions for fulfillment and what God says he does, will do, are things he promises to all his people for all time. And so, yes, we can use this promise as an outline, as a paradigm to seek God for deliverance and for help. As I said, God cares about every nation. And God has promised to answer the prayers of any nation that would turn to him. And when we respond to God the way we see illustrated in this passage, God will work as a result of our seeking him. There's a couple of other passages I want you to read later. We don't have time to read them today. They'll be on the screen. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 32 to 33. That's the one that I referred to earlier in Solomon's prayer. It says, if some foreigner, God, realizes your value and your worth, and they turn to you, answer their prayer, and God says, I'll do that, okay? Jeremiah 18, 1 to 10. Be sure to go back and read that. God gives Jeremiah a vision, and he goes to the potter's house. Maybe you've heard about this before. The potter's making something on the wheel, and it messes up. So he basically slams all the clay back together, and he starts all over again. And God tells Jeremiah, he says, this is the way I deal with my people. I'm trying to do a work with the people, but when they mess up, we'll just start all over again. And then as part of that passage, he says, and any other nation, because God has always loved the world, not just his own people. He says, any other nation, if they are refusing to recognize me and they're living sinfully and I call out a judgment upon them, if they repent and if they turn to me, I will lift that judgment. He says, but if there's a people that are seeking after me and living for me, and they decide to walk away from that relationship, I will lift my blessing also. So we see that these promises that God makes to the nation of Israel, he also extends to the other nations. And in a very, very personal way. Again, a passage you can read later, James chapter 4. We'll get to it eventually since we're working our way through James. James chapter 4, verses 6 to 10. It's James writing to believers, and he basically says the exact same things to people and saying, listen, if there's sin in your life, you need to weep and wail and repent. But when you do, God will forgive you. And if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you, because God gives grace to the humble. All the things that are mentioned in this passage are mentioned in James too. So go back and read that later. So what should we do today? What should we do today? After all that, so you better understand the context of this. What we should do today is we need to claim the promises of this verse. And we need to do what this verse tells us to do for our personal lives, our personal needs, for our nation, and for our world. What must we do as individuals? What must we do as God's people to see God move in our nation? Especially in this time of crisis with the virus and with the racial tension and with politics coming up this year. In our personal crises, what do we need to do? Well, there's four things that God mentions in this verse, and all four of them apply to us as believers, not just God's nation Israel. But before we get to those four things, I want to say that, first of all, we've got to be willing to pay the price. Because you see, God makes his promises, and sometimes, every once in a while, you come across a promise that's unconditional. God says, I'm just going to do this for you. But most of the time, God says, I promise you this. If you do this, then I will do that. And that's where the if comes in. We've got to do the if part, okay? We've got to meet the conditions. If we really want God to forgive us and to work in our circumstances and bring deliverance and bring healing and turn things around, we have to be willing to do what God asks us to do. Reminds me of a story of a lady whose husband got really sick. And so she took him to the doctor, and he went into the exam room. The doctor did all the tests and everything else, and the doctor told him to go in the waiting room. And so he went into the waiting room, and he's talking to the wife, and he says, listen, I want you to be the one to share the news with your husband. He says, there's bad news and there's good news. He says, the bad news is that if things stay exactly as they are, your husband's probably only going to live for a week. He says, but the good news, if you will take extra good care of your husband, if you'll take him home and if you'll just pamper him, meet every one of his needs, rub his feet and his back, serve him 3 good home-cooked healthy meals every day, take him out in the fresh air all the time, find out what he likes to do for a hobby, make sure he gets to go play golf, whatever it is, make sure he gets to do that, you know, be extra loving, make sure nothing comes up to upset him or get him uncomfortable, he might last another year. So she goes out to the lobby, the waiting room, and the husband says, what did the doctor say? She says, honey, you've only got a week left to live. Because she wasn't willing to pay the price, do all those things that might extend his life. That's a silly, funny story. But the point is, she didn't want to do all those things, so it had consequences. And the same thing is true for the promise. And this is true of all of God's promises, not just this one. We've got to be willing to pay the price. So what is the price? And God just lays it right out. He says, you need to humble yourself. Humble yourself. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves. The opposite of humility is pride. Pride is at the root of pretty much every other sin. Pride disrupts all relationships. All of our human relationships, but also our relationship with God, especially our relationship with God. And so if we want to come to God and expect his audience, expect him to hear, we must humble ourselves. And not just in the sense of not being arrogant. But you see, pride will keep us from getting what we need. And the reason I say that is that pride keeps us from recognizing there's a problem. There can be a major problem. It's like, no, there's not. I'm good. Pride not only keeps us from recognizing the problem, it can keep us from recognizing that we might be the problem. Even when we recognize there's a problem, it's like, well, yeah, there's a problem there, but it's not me. I'm good. And not only that, it'll keep us from admitting our sin, which is the source of most of our problems. It'll keep us from asking for forgiveness and help. It'll keep us from working toward change because we don't want to admit that there's a problem or that, I might have something to do with it or it's because of my sin. And so I'm not going to ask for it because of our pride. I knew a man one time and I've seen what I saw in him manifested in a number of people through the years. A man who was an alcoholic and had a terrible problem with drinking. It ruined his marriage. It alienated his family. It led to very poor health, and he died young. And I had a number of opportunities to talk with him and to talk with him about this problem. But he never asked God for help, and he never sought any other kind of help for his alcoholism because he says, I don't have a problem. Pride. Pride. That can happen to us too. In another sense, pride can give us a problem because we have the wrong attitude in prayer. Now, I want to be very clear here, and there's a very fine line. We can and we should, and God tells us to come to him in confidence. You can read it in Hebrews 4:16. If we have a relationship with God because of Jesus Christ, he says, you can come boldly before the throne of grace to receive the mercy and the help that you need because of what Jesus did. But there's a very, very fine line between having confidence and being arrogant. We don't need to come to God in arrogance. I remember I took part in a service a number of years ago. Involved a lot of different churches, a number of different pastors. And at one point in that service, they asked all the pastors to come up and lead in prayer. And they said something, I don't remember the exact words, but something like, pastors, we want you to pray a bold prophetic prayer. So I started thinking about that. What does that mean? I understand being bold in prayer. I understand being confident in prayer. What do I mean prophetic in prayer? You know, for me, biblically, prophetic means that God speaks through someone. So I'm thinking, okay, what does that mean? Does that mean I need to pray God, tell me something to pray? What does that mean? And I was waiting in the line of pastors. I was kind of like second to the end, I think. And all these other pastors are getting up, and I'm not trying to judge them. I'm just telling you my perception. And they were getting up and they were making these bold statements like, tonight everybody's going to be healed. And tonight this is going to happen. And tonight, and we just proclaim this. And we just declare this. And many of the things that they were declaring and proclaiming were based on God's promises, but they were to me, it seemed like they were doing it in such a way like, God's going to have to do this because we're saying it. And again, I don't want to try to judge their hearts or anything. I didn't even know most of them. But it came across to me like in arrogance, they're saying, God's going to have to do this because we're claiming it. And when I got up to pray, God hadn't given me a specific word to pray. So I just said, God, we need you. I just said, God, we don't deserve any of your goodness, but we desperately need. Would you please come and move in our midst? And would you do this? And would you? I was asking God. I didn't make any bold declaration. And I'm not saying there's not a time to make declarations. There is. God's people have done that. And I can tell you that the rest of the evening, the rest of the pastors kind of looked at me kind of strange. I think I disappointed them, but I just followed my conscience. And the only point I'm trying to make is that when we come to God, we've got to come in humility. We can come in boldness. We can come in confidence. We can say, God, you promised this, and I'm asking you to keep that promise. And if there's something I've got to do to see that happen, then Lord, help me to do that. We've got to come in humility. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And before I move on, this may be the main point that some of you here or some of you online might need to hear and respond to. Is there something in your life that you've not been getting the answer to your prayer? You've not been seeing the situation turn around in your life? And it's not because you've not been asking God, but because you haven't been willing to humble yourself and say, God, you know what? I've got something to do with this. Instead, it might be, but God, it's my circumstances. But God, it's my wife. But God, it's my husband. But God, it's my kids. But God, it's the economy. But God, it's this. And God's saying, no, there's something in your life that needs to change, but you've not been willing to recognize it and admit it and ask for help and even ask for forgiveness if that was necessary. That may be the way you need to respond this morning. So God says, humble yourself. The second thing he says is pray. If my people humble themselves and pray, I think we can all say that at least at some times we do a whole lot more talking about praying than actually praying. We've done a lot of studies and preached a lot of sermons on prayer, but there are times that we don't pray as we should, we don't pray as we ought. Why is that? I'll be honest with you. I know good Christian people that have confessed to me and talked to me, and I've struggled too, that they don't pray as like they know they should. And I think what it really comes down to is we either have a lack of belief really in that it's going to make a difference, or maybe in the back of our mind say, well, God is God and God's going to do whatever he wants to anyway. Now, there's a very important truth behind that. God is God and God can do anything he wants. He is sovereign and all powerful. But the thing that we see revealed over and over and over in his word, that even though God is sovereign and all powerful and can do anything he wants, there are certain things that he will only do in response to his people's prayers. Can I tell you, that's a great privilege, but it's also a great responsibility. And we need to take that seriously. We need to pray. Pray for ourselves. Pray for our families. Pray for our nation. Pray for this world. So many things that we can and we should pray. And it's not just for ourselves and our own personal things. It's so easy to focus just on that. And during this coronavirus, not just for our protection, not just for our healing, not just for God, help us, but God, touch the people around us. In this time, may many people come to know Jesus. God, meet other people's needs too and show me how I can be involved in that. And Lord, touch our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering even more than we are, and not just because of the virus, but because of persecution. And Lord, all these circumstances in our nation, in our world, God, intervene. We need to pray. James 5:16, the New Living Translation says, the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and wonderful results. We've got to believe that. We got to believe that so we begin to pray or continue to pray as we should. You see, I get caught up in that. That doesn't apply to me. It says the earnest prayer of a righteous person. The Bible says that if we're right with God, and if we're not, we need to get right with God. But if we're right with God and we're trying to live for him, that God looks at us as righteous. So that promise applies to us. The third thing is seek God's face. The verse again, if my people humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Is God just kind of repeating what he said about prayer? Is he just using different words? No, there's a difference. Maybe a subtle difference, but I don't believe it's so subtle. I think it's a big difference between praying and seeking God's face. Prayer involves a lot of things. The common idea, which is a misconception, but a common idea is prayer involves asking for stuff. And it may be good stuff. Wisdom, health, favor, salvation of loved ones, praying for our nation, many other things, praying about this virus, that God would take it away, that God would heal people, protect people. All those are good things. All those are very adequate and relevant things to pray for. But when we talk about seeking God's face, I think it goes so much beyond that. The way it's worded here is kind of a Hebrew idiom, seeking God's face. What do you mean, seeking God's face? Well, think of a person's face. It's the front of their head. It basically meant a person's presence. So to seek God's face meant to seek God himself, to seek God's presence, to seek to have a relationship with God, to draw near to him, to know him better. It isn't just asking him for stuff, but asking, God, I want to know you better. I want to experience your work in my life. I want to sense your presence. I want to be close to you. I want to be led by you. I want to know your will. I want to be used in your plan. I just want to get to know you better. Big difference between asking God for what we need when we have the right to do that and saying, God, I just want to know you. It's sort of like the relationship we have with our kids as they're growing up. A little bit different, but, you know, kids are always asking. And as they get older, we develop a deeper, more mature relationship until finally, hopefully, by the time they're grown and out of the house, you know, we're more like friends than parent and child. That's a similar idea that I can think of, that we get beyond just the, God, I need this, God, I need that, God, but we really relate. Not on the same level, but we really relate. The word seek indicates desire. Or is this important to us? Have you ever really wanted something so bad you'd do almost anything to get it? A relationship, some object, a job, or whatever. I think we see that manifested in this passage and several others where God says, seek me with all your heart. I pray all the time, God, give me a greater passion. A passion to know, love, and serve you. And I tack on, and Lord, give me a greater passion to reach out and touch other people in your name. I'll be the first in my passion is not what it needs to be. It's growing. And that's what it means to seek God's face. We will experience God's presence and power when the object of our desire is a relationship with him, not just what we want God to give us, not just what we need from him. I heard this statement a number of years ago, and I thought it was so good. Seek the face of God, not just his hand. Seek the face of, or seek a relationship with God, not just what he can give to you. This quote is really good. If I seek only the hand of God, I may never see his face. But if I seek his face, I will always see his hand at work. Can I tell you, when you draw close to God and you seek the face of God, his presence and his working in your life, and you surrender to that, you will always see his power at work in your life. I'm not saying he's going to give you everything you want. Take everything totally, all the bad stuff totally away, but you will see his power at work in your life. And God promises this to be so. It's all through his word. 2 Chronicles 15, verses 12 and 15, a particular king that was really trying to serve God, and God blessed him. And he led the people into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul. That's verse 12. And in verse 15, it says, they had sworn with all their heart and they had sought him with their whole desire, and he was found by them. Another great promise that we like to claim is in Jeremiah 29, verses 12 and 13 of that says specifically, call upon me and come and pray to me. And I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I can just tell you, I gave testimony a number of weeks ago that it's been 50 years since I've known the Lord. And throughout the time, there are certain things that weigh heavier upon my heart and God's dealing with me about and I pray more about. And there have been several times throughout my walk with the Lord and growing closer to him. And just like you, my walk is kind of up, down, but over time it's been more up than down. That's what the end goal is. You know, all this stuff we're talking about, it's a process. It's a lifelong process of growing closer to God. And we make mistakes sometimes. We got to pick ourselves up, get forgiveness and repent and go forward. But there have been a number of times, and recently has been another one of those during this coronavirus of God just laying on my heart, don't forget to really seek me. You know, don't just pray, you know, for your personal needs, which I always do, for the needs of your wife, for the needs of your family, for the needs of the church, because I do that all the time. The ones that we're aware of, we pray, my wife and I, we pray together. We pray separately for you guys all the time when we're aware of your needs. Don't just pray about this, that, and the other, but really draw close. And I've been praying a lot more lately, and not that I never did before, but a lot more lately. God, help me. Help me to know you better. Help me to sense your presence more. I've gotten to where every morning I walk and say, God, help me to walk with you all day today. Or it's to go through the day constantly aware of your presence, constantly communicating with you. I think that's behind the idea when Paul says pray without ceasing. It means constantly aware of God's presence, talking to him and with him about everything, asking for his advice, asking for his wisdom, asking for his intervention. And it's not just prayer. I believe when we talk about seeking God, it also involves spending time in his word and interacting with his word and times when we enter into worship. All that is a part of seeking God. Can I give you something to try out? Something I've been doing for a while, a good long while, but anyway, been doing more lately also. And that is anytime you're in a situation where you're interacting with God's word, don't just take it in, pray over it. In other words, when you're reading God's word, okay, and I hope you do this every day, or make it that your goal, every day I'm going to spend some time in God's word. When you read a verse, think about it and pray about it. There may be something in that verse that you can apply to your life or pray about, or it may remind you of something that you need to pray for somebody else. Now, that might be a little bit hard in the begats. Won't be able to do it with that. But, you know, much of God's word, you can pray your way through it. Even when you're in a setting like this, where you're listening to me preach to you or a Bible study or whatever, you can sit there and you can listen and even listen intently and take it all in. But you can go one step further. You can be sitting there saying, well, Lord, how does this apply to me? If I make a point, say, God, how does that apply to my life? God, are you trying to speak to me about that? God, is there anything in me that I need to repent of? God, is there any way in which I should change this or that? You know, be interacting with God, even in the midst of a setting like this. Just a thought that came to me this morning. But as I said, this is a lifelong process. I don't think any of us will get to the point in this life where we say, I'm as close to God as I can possibly get. It's just not going to happen. The last one here, it says turn, which means to repent. If my people humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Have you ever been going somewhere, a place that wasn't familiar with you, and you're going and you just, it's like, this doesn't seem right. Think I'm going the wrong direction. I think I'm in the wrong place. That happened just yesterday. Just yesterday. We were taking some kids up to get some backpacks. We had the address. I plugged it into my GPS and we're driving along. We're going down this road. It's like, this doesn't look like it's the type of place where you go to pick up backpacks. And we turn onto this country road and we go up and it says, you're here. And there's a field on one side and there's a house set way back from the road on the other side. It's like, I don't think we're here. I mean, we're here, but we're not here. And so I looked it up and come to find out that the place we needed to be was actually on a road a little bit further over. I had the right address pumped. Every once in a while, GPSs are wrong, you know. So anyway, we finally got to the right place. But, you know, have you ever had that feeling? You're going along. It's like, I don't think I'm going the right direction. What do you need to do? You need to stop, find out where you made the wrong turn, get back on the right place, and go the right direction. And that's exactly what this is talking about. Now, this is harder for men than women. And that's a whole subject for another sermon. To first of all admit we're going the wrong direction, to be willing to stop and get direction. Anyway, we'll leave that one alone. But that's what repentance means. You know, in one sense, repentance means to change one's mind. You know, you realize I'm not thinking right here. I'm not going the right direction. And because of that, I've got to make a change. So it's to change one mind, and that leads to a return or to turn back or to turn away. And God says, you're going a certain way. It's headed away from me toward wickedness. Maybe right through the middle of wickedness right now. So you need to turn away from sin. Come back to me. And this is absolutely necessary to be able to know God and to see Him work. You know, our sin separates us from God. And even after we're saved and have a relationship with God, our sin, if we don't repent of it and turn from it, it stifles our relationship with God and it cuts off that new life that He's trying to bring about in our lives, and it brings about guilt and bondage. You know, holiness is not a popular topic, but it's such an important concept that we're living to please God because we love Him. And He knows what's best and He wants what's best. Sometimes I meet people and it's like, I really want God in my life, but I really don't want to get rid of this. I really want God in my life. I want His blessings, but this is a hard, you know, this is a hard thing. And it's like somebody has cancer and they go to the doctor and they say, doctor, take the cancer out, but leave just a little bit. Ludicrous. But coming to God saying, God, purge me, cleanse me, show me anything that's not, God, I want it gone except for this. Same sort of thing. We could summarize the idea of this verse and its application in this one sentence. Seek God Himself in humble repentance. Seek God Himself, not just what He can give you, in humble repentance. If we can come to God on that basis, with that attitude, we will see God move. A great example you can read later, it's on your screen there, Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. Daniel was in captivity with God's people, and Daniel was one of those men you read about in Scripture, you can't find anything he did wrong. Loved God, served Him with a passion in the midst of an ungodly environment. Nobody could find that he did anything wrong, either in relationship to God or in relationship to his responsibilities. And he was reading the prophet Jeremiah, and Jeremiah saying that basically you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. And he's looking at his calendar and says, it's been almost 70 years. And Daniel didn't just get up and say, God, you said 70 years, release us. Read the chapter. It says he fell on his face and he says, God, we, he's talking about him and his nation. He's talking about God's people, Israel. He says, we have terribly sinned against you. You have been right in bringing judgment. You have been right in sending us into exile. And God, we may not deserve it, but you've promised, would you please forgive us and let us go home. Let your people go home. And you read the rest of the story and God paid attention to that prayer. And of course, it led to them being released to go home again. As we wrap this up, I just want you to notice something in this verse. So read it for the last time. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Who is this focused on? It's focused on me. It's focused on my family, my church. In other words, this isn't something primarily that God calls us to pray for other people. Well, God, would you just get a hold of my wife? There's nothing wrong with praying for your spouse or your kids or any of those things. But this verse is talking about when we're concerned about what's going on around us, we need to make sure we are where we need to be. We need to humble ourselves. We need to pray. We need to seek God. We need to repent and turn from our wicked ways. We need to say, God, what in me is not pleasing to you? Praying for the ungodly is good. Praying for our nation is wonderful. But our priority should be praying for us, for me, and for our church. In its original context, this is talking about God's people. It's not talking about the heathen nations. It's talking about God's people. We need to pray for God's church. God, do a work in your church. There's too much junk that slipped in. There's too much junk that's been allowed to come in. The church doesn't shine as bright as it should because the church, Lord, hasn't been seeking you, hasn't been humbling themselves, hasn't been turning from their wicked ways. A lot of times this verse is thrown up there, as I said before, during election time. If my people call by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal your land. And the idea being, God, if you just get a hold of those Republicans, Lord. God, if you just get a hold of those Democrats. God, if you just get a hold of this group or that group, then our nation can be changed. That's not the focus. We should pray for all the people that we may disagree with, that we feel is on the wrong path. But our primary prayer is, God, get a hold of me. And God, and I challenge you as your pastor, God, get a hold of our church. God, purify us. God, move in our midst. God, we want to experience your presence. God, we want to sense you working and moving and doing. God, we need you. It's not just during times like this. It's all the time. But especially during times like this, we need to humble ourselves. We need to pray. We need to seek God. And we need to turn from anything in our lives that is not pleasing to Him. So what do you need today? What do you need to do today? May hit in any number of different places for each of you. If you don't have a relationship with God, you need one. And the way you get one, even though this promise is made to God's people, the way you get a relationship with God is the same way. You humble yourself, say, I need you, God. I'm a sinner separated from you. I recognize that. I admit it, and I need forgiveness. So I'm praying, God. I'm seeking you, and I want to turn from my wicked ways. I want to repent. All through John the Baptist and Jesus' preaching, it was repent and believe, repent and believe, repent and believe. Repent of your sins. Turn around. Turn to God. Ask Him to forgive you. Begin to believe that God's going to take care of it because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's what salvation is all about. That may be what you need to do today. You may be here today or you may be watching this and you've got a particular sin in your life that's got you in bondage. And this is what you need to do. You need to humble yourself. Pray. You seek God. Turn from that thing. Say, God, I want it gone in my life. I'm sorry. I repent. I need your help. Maybe some other need. But as I mentioned just a moment ago, I want to challenge and encourage all of you to pray this for our church. And we do need to pray it for the church in general. And we do need to pray it for our nation. We do need to pray it for our world. God loves the United States. God wants to see things change in the United States. And I believe with all my heart, if God's people, more of God's people, would really apply this and seek God, we would see some things change. But we each can only do what we can do. Here's what we're going to do. I don't feel like we should have any kind of formal dismissal today. Our worship team is going to begin to play and to sing. And I'm not going to come back to close in prayer or give instruction or anything like that. Because I think that God may be calling some of us to start to apply this right now. And I challenge all of us to do that. Whether you're only here doing that for 5 minutes or maybe longer than that, I don't know. But as I step off this platform, I'm just going to turn it over to them. They're going to begin to play and sing. And I encourage you to begin to pray and seek God. In whatever way, in whatever area that you need this in your life. Say, well, I don't have a particular area. Well, good for you. Pray for me. Pray for our church. Pray for our country. And when you're ready to go, you can go. But I'm going to put this one more thing. I know this is a little tricky. But I'm going to be down front here. And I'm going to ask my wife to do the same. We're going to have our masks on. If you want or need specific special prayer for something, will be available. We'll do it at a distance. But if you would like one of us to pray for you or pray with you, or you don't know Jesus and you want to come to know Jesus, we'd love to have the privilege of helping you to do that. So I'm going to leave the platform now and you respond as you feel you should. And when it comes time for you to leave, God bless you. Go out this week seeking God more than you ever have before.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.